So good morning, and welcome to our final week on Soteriology 101, the Doctrines of Grace. Now, as I started the series with you guys 4 weeks ago, I asked the simple question of, who is the ruler of the universe? And as we are hopefully starting to see clearly, God alone is ruler of our universe. He is sovereign in all things. His providence cannot be undermined or changed. Now, as I was thinking about the last 3 weeks as I was preparing for this week, I'm afraid that I've allowed myself to get a little technical and detailed in the weeks. And the good news is that since we have to cover 2 points this morning, I can't get too technical or detailed. So we won't get as deep into the weeds this morning as we have in the past. But reflecting on those first couple weeks, I think it'd be valuable and important for us to look at it as simply as we can to kind of review what we've talked about and to summarize just simply and succinctly what we've learned so far from Scripture. So hopefully what we've proven so far and have learned from Scripture can be put really simply like this. Number one, God is in control of everything. Number two, natural man is evil, thoroughly evil in his heart. Number three, God in his grace and mercy decided to save some men from their sin, calling them into his elect. We could also say calling them into his saved people, calling them to be members of the true church of God, calling them to be the bride of Christ. Right, number four, Christ died on the cross to ensure that these men could be saved, to grant salvation to the elect. So simply, that's what we've talked about in the last 3 weeks, those points. If we were to go into a little bit more detail to review, number one, the first week we talked about the fact that God is sovereign, meaning that God is in control of all things. And as we discussed last week in Sunday school, if you remember our hard sayings from last week, we talked about the fact that God was the primary cause of all things, right? We talked about causality, God being the primary cause of all things. Because God is sovereign and in complete control, nothing, no man nor demon can stop God or his plans from happening. God does all things for his glory. God is in control of all things. And the final goal of all things is to bring glory to God forever and ever. That was the first main thing we talked about, that God was sovereign. And then we started getting into what we've been calling our doctrines of grace, right? These ideas that some people call Calvinism, right? And the first one we talked about was total depravity. And we talked about that man is totally depraved. And that means that in our state, in our natural state, mankind is evil. All men love sin and hate God with all their hearts. When Adam fell from grace, we all became sinners. And all of us think about evil all the time in our natural state. Remember Romans 3, right? None are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God. No one does good, not even one. And as we discussed, now this does not mean that man is as evil as he possibly can be, right? It's not what this means. But rather that we are totally corrupted by sin. So there's no small part of us that wants good, no tiny part of us that even desires God in our natural state. We're what we call totally depraved. Then in our second week, we talked about that because natural man is dead in sin, he cannot save himself in whole or in part, and only God can save man. And this is what we start talking about now with what we call unconditional election. Right? If man is capable of good, even in the tiniest bit of good, I'm sorry, man is incapable of good, even the tiniest bit of good needed to believe in God. And thankfully, God takes the first step in our salvation by changing our hearts. He regenerates us, he gives us new birth of the Spirit, and he does this for all of his elect. Right? God takes the first step because of our changed hearts. We are then able to accept his offer of grace, and using our newfound ability, are able to choose God and believe in Christ's work on the cross. We haven't actually gotten to that point. That's today, but we'll get there. So as we discussed when we talked about unconditional election, before the world was created, before time was created, God divided all mankind into two groups. One group received grace. The other receives justice. Right? Grace being the unmerited favor of Christ's atonement. The others receive justice. They're held accountable for the sins that they committed. They receive God's righteous judgment and wrath. And as we discussed in week two as well, no one receives injustice because we all deserve wrath. The fact that any of us get grace is completely unmerited. So, and then that led us to last week, where we talked about this idea of limited atonement. And to summarize that simply, the idea that Christ's death on the cross, the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins, while sufficient or enough, right, while enough for everybody to cover the sins of every person who ever lived always, was particularly efficient or effective for those who believe and have faith in God. Right, so we can say that it's sufficient for all and efficient for some. Or we could say that it's enough for everybody, right? But it's active only for God's children. Christ's atonement was active only for God's children. And so what this is really saying is that God had a plan for salvation. That's what we're saying with this idea. God had a plan. From before the world was created, God had a plan. He had a plan of salvation, and that plan included Christ dying on the cross. His death provided a way to salvation, and to those who believe. And it was God's plan all along that not everyone would believe, but that only a group of people who we call God's elect would have saving faith and belief in Christ. And so that in God's plan, the atonement of Christ on the cross ensures salvation for God's elect. Christ's blood ensures that those who believe will have forgiveness of sins. This was God's plan all along. And so that is hopefully a good review of everything that we've talked about in the last 3 weeks. And so that leads us to the last two points, the last two petals on our flower, on our tulip flower, that we hopefully haven't completely trampled in God's garden. And that leads us to our next one, which is the I in tulip stands for irresistible grace. And basically what that means is that those whom God has chosen will come to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's basically what it means. So, irresistible grace. Those whom God elects, or whom he chooses, will and that Christ dies for on the cross, will come to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then simply put, the last point, the P in the tulip, is the perseverance of the saints. And what this basically means is that God has promised to keep his elect forever and ever, and never forsake them. For those who confess Christ as their Savior, God promises to work with them so that they will not fall away from him. As believers, we have complete assurance that we will keep the faith and we will be with God in heaven. So very, very succinctly, the perseverance of the saints, there is eternal security in Christ. God will keep us and never forsake us. That's what that basically means. Now, before we get into the Bible for the support of these last two ideas, I just want to pause and think about how logical this is. Because this is one of the main reasons why I was so attracted to Calvinism when I first learned about it. It is really, in my opinion, the only systematic theological system that at least I've found that is completely and logically sound. Everything makes sense. Everything flows from one to the other, and there's nothing that it doesn't cover. Right? There's no weak points, there's no holes, there's no challenges, there's no difficult passages in Scripture that we can't look at and go, oh, this is how this works. Which is why I was so attracted to this systematic theological view of God's Word. So if we think about this logically, we started off, right again, by saying that man's soul, his spirit, has been so totally corrupted that we love sin and we hate God. Right? Romans, we're enmity with God. We have hostility towards God. Ephesians puts it that we have trespassed and are dead in our sins. Right? Not that we're injured with our sins, not that we're crippled because we've trespassed against God, but that we are dead in our sins. So if we are dead, that means that there's no spark of life in us. If we're dead without hope, we're dead without life. This is our natural state. Woe unto us, for we are dead in our sins. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do by ourselves to have life. So logically, if we're dead, if we're incapable of anything ourselves, we need something that's not in and of ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves to help us. Enter God. Right? Stage cue. Enter God. God must then logically take the first step in our salvation. We're dead. We can't. So God then takes the first step by regenerating our hearts. God gives us new life. We're born again. Not by anything that we're capable of, only by God first, foremost, and only by God. So logically, we were dead. God regenerates our hearts. Now, what happens next? God regenerated our hearts. For the first time in our lives, we have the ability to do something good. We have the ability to love something other than sin. In fact, it's at this point, I would say, that we would truly, for the first time, understand that we actually are sinners. It's the first time that we truly know that we've been loving evil a whole lot. And logically, we see now that good exists, and we desperately want good, because good is great, right? Good is good. We desperately want good. We want life, not death. We want light, not darkness. And we wonder, how can we get it? What can we do? Our souls cry out, help me, God, what can I do? Enter Christ. Christ dies on the cross for our sins, for the sins of man. Anyone who believes in him shall have eternal life. And again, logically, we see this for the first time. Because God has changed our hearts, we see life. We see Christ's death on the cross, and for the first time, we understand what this means. It's kind of what R.C. was talking about this morning when we were talking about those who hear, you know, see to see and hear to hear. Right? For the first time, we understand what this means. And again, logically, we understand that anyone who truly sees their own sin and truly understands what Christ is offering on the cross, what God has allowed their hearts to comprehend, they always will run to God. Everyone with a spirit who regenerates must confess, yes, God, I am a sinner. We scream out for God to forgive us for our sins. We tearfully say, Christ, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking my filth, my sin, my evil upon your head. Thank you for taking the complete and unbearable wrath of God upon your head. Thank you for atoning for my sins. Yes, Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are my Savior. So logically, we were dead. God gives us new life in our hearts. We see Christ's atoning work on the cross. We run to it, we accept it, we cling to it. And because God is a good Father, a loving Father, a trustworthy Father, he promises that every lost sheep that is found will be with him in eternity. And logically, if God did the work of changing our hearts to begin with, if God did the work of choosing his elect, if God bestows his grace upon his elect, then God will bring his elect through to glorification in heaven forever and ever. If we as man did the work of regeneration, we could just as easily choose to undo the work of regeneration. If we as man did our own work for salvation, we could just as easily do our own work for damnation. But because God does the work, because God started the work, he can complete the work, and that gives us complete assurance of our salvation. That we can trust that God is our salvation. And logically, it's so simple. We can't do anything. Right? That's what we're saying. We were dead. We can't do anything. And God does everything. Praise be to God. God is righteous. God is merciful. God is holy and just. And all things bring glory unto God and his name. Romans 8, 28 and 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's look at that last sentence one more time. And those whom he predestined, that's our unconditional election right there. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That's our limited atonement and our irresistible grace. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's our perseverance of the saints. Hopefully you can see the logic that Calvinism has. That how our total depravity demands God's complete action and control. And now we have this small question of what in the world do we have in the Bible that supports these last two ideas? Where's our scriptural support? So let's talk about irresistible grace. Let me quickly say what irresistible grace does not mean. And I've heard Calvinism described this way. In fact, I was taught that this is what Calvinism meant when I was in high school. What it does not mean is that God drags people kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God. People who didn't want to be there. It does not mean, at the same time, that God prevents others from coming who desperately want to be in the kingdom. That is not what irresistible grace means. The word irresistible here is sort of misleading, and since we've talked every week about how we don't like the words in the tulip, we'll do it again. That maybe a better term instead of irresistible grace might be effectual grace. That would be a better term. It would help us to understand it better. So it's not, the idea of irresistible grace is not what the word suggests. It's not that we are incapable of resisting God's grace. Indeed, we're quite capable of resisting God's grace. In fact, we do resist God's grace all the time. Part of the reason we sin is resisting God's grace. But here's the idea. The idea here is that the spirit, that in the spirit of, I'm sorry, here is that in spite of our natural resistance to the grace of God, that God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. So let's look at some scriptural support. First, the idea here is that God is sovereign even when it comes to our wills. And Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, meaning the Lord, turns it wherever he will. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And Acts 16:14, one who heard us was the woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And this is the important part of that verse. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it is God who can open our hearts. It's God who can turn our wills to him. And it is God who works in us for his ultimate glory. We can see this especially clearly in John 6, verses 44 and 65. Where we read, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, he said to him, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this is where we want to talk about this word draw here, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draw is quite important. We find that word draw other places in Scripture. For example, it's used in the book of John, lots of places. It's used in the book of John where we talk about the fishermen drawing in their nets full of fish into the boats. Friends, the fish did not have control of where they were going. The fishermen drew them in the nets. John also uses this word frequently in the book of Acts. This word draws. Notably, where Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. They're drawn into prison. They are dragged into prison. That's the same Greek word there. And now, if we think about this, this word has quite a bit of force to it. It doesn't mean that the jailer was standing there and wooing and enticing and trying to persuade Paul and Silas, come in, come behind the bars, get in jail. That's not what that word means. There's force to it, right? They were thrown behind the bars. So what Jesus is telling us here is not, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me woos and tries to coax you to come to me. No, it's saying no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He compels him. No one can come to me unless who? Unless God the Father draws him. Unless God compels us with his grace. Not unless, and so the idea here is that we are so dead and incapable of good. We are incapable of the rebirth that Jesus tells Nicodemus is a prerequisite to eternal life. We can see this so clearly with God's compelling grace. We see it clearly here. We also see it very clearly in Ephesians, and we're going to read a big chunk here of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This idea of God's compelling grace is so clearly seen. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And now I want to point out, the order here is quite important. We see here towards the end, For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace first, faith second. The order matters. And God, again, does not drag people kicking and screaming against their wills to come to Christ. But what the Holy Spirit does is he changes the inclination, the disposition of our hearts, so that when we were previously unwilling to embrace Christ, now we are willing. We're more than willing. Indeed, we aren't dragged to Christ. We run to Christ. And we embrace him joyfully because the Spirit has changed our hearts. And that heart is no longer a heart of stone that is impervious to the commands of God and to the invitation of the gospel. But God melts the hardness of our hearts when he makes us a new creature. And when we were dead, the Holy Spirit resurrects us from spiritual death. So that I come to Christ, you come to Christ, because we want to come to Christ. But the reason that we want to come to Christ is that because God has already done the work of grace in our soul. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And without that work, we never would have had any desire to come to Christ. And that's why we say that regeneration precedes faith. Grace first, faith second. And this is the idea. This is what we mean by effectual grace or irresistible grace in our acrostic of the TULIP. A few other helpful passages just to kind of look at them. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own," that's God's own, "purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age began." James 1:18, "Of his own will," again, that's God's will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." John 3:27, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And a final one, 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever he has been born of him." So hopefully that gives you a good idea and a good understanding of the scriptural support and the idea of what we mean by irresistible grace of God. And that leads us to our last point, which is really quite easy, and hardly anybody has a problem with it. It is the perseverance of the saints. The idea that eternal security in Christ, God will keep us and never forsake us. Again, what we are basically saying here is that the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. We see this very simply in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in us, and it's God that will bring us to completion as a believer in Christ at the end. And this is what the promise of RP is, the promise of God, that what God starts in our souls, he intends to finish. Sometimes we hear the old adage, once saved, always saved, is kind of thrown around for this idea. It's helpful to understand. But what God gives us then, God gives us this assurance, this promise throughout the entirety of Scripture. We can see it a bunch of places. Here's some examples from Psalms. We have this idea all through Scripture. Psalms 37:28. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 19:10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints, and he delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And then Psalms 145:20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. So in all three of these Psalms passages, we clearly see that God will not forsake us. He will preserve all the saints, all who love God, all who he elected before the foundation of the world. These promises of God in the Old Testament, we can see directly reinforced by Christ in the New Testament. John 6:37, Christ says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Later in John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Finally, we see this also clearly demonstrated in both Romans and Hebrews. Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And then Hebrews 12:2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God's calling is irrevocable. It is final. We are bound to Christ. It cannot be changed. Christ is not only the author, as we see in our last verse there, he's not only the author, the originator of our faith, again, grace first, faith second, but here in Hebrews, he's also called our finisher. What begins with God will be seen through to completion by God. What amazing grace. What unmerited favor. Brothers and sisters, do you see how these truths lead us to worship God? How these truths should bring us with tears and relief to our eyes? How we should always rejoice in the Lord? He is the originator of our faith. He is the completer of our faith, and it is he who sustains us and sanctifies us, that brings us through to justification, that brings us through to glorification. So, some real talk time. Let me ask you this. Do you love God as much as you should? With all that we've read and all that we've studied in the last 4 weeks, I can stand here with great confidence and say no. I do not love God as much as I should. And I'm pretty sure that you probably don't love God as much as you should either. But what about this question? Do you love God even a little bit? I pray that you just said yes. Because dead people can't do that. Dead people can't love God even a little bit. Even a little bit is evidence of the beginnings of God's salvific work in your heart, his regeneration in you. And we just saw that what he begins, he will bring through to completion in justification, in sanctification, and glorification. Friends, you can live fearlessly if you are in the hands of a sovereign God who can change the hearts of man. I'm going to say that again, because it bears repeating, and it's a difficult passage. It's a difficult, not passage, difficult saying, sorry. And this is what these doctrines of grace truly mean to us. You can live fearlessly if you are in the hands of a sovereign God who can change the hearts of man. We can have complete and total assurance. And again here, I want to point out, and I want to stress here, that this enduring in the faith is not something that rests upon our strength. Even after we're regenerated, we still lapse into sin. Even after we claim Christ, we still lapse into sin, and sometimes not even a little sin, into serious sin. We can say that it is possible for a Christian to be engaged in a very serious fall. Sometimes we hear people talk about backsliding into sin, even after they've believed in Christ. And we talk about here like a moral lapse, something like that. And I can't think of any sin other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that a truly converted Christian is not capable of committing. Let's look at some examples. Think about David. David was clearly a regenerate man who had the Spirit of God in him. And yet, he commits adultery. And not just adultery, conspiracy to murder. This is pretty serious. It's a bad sin. Right? But because, with the help of the prophet Nathan, David repents. David fell, but God lifted him back up. Let's think about the Apostle Peter. Peter gives a great example of how it's possible to fall from grace. Not fall out entirely, but to fall away into a very serious activity of sin. Remember the Apostle Peter who publicly, with cursing, even after being forewarned, rejects Jesus Christ, swearing that he never knew him. A public betrayal of Christ. He commits treason. It's treason against the Lord. And do you remember that before that occasion, when he was being warned of this eventuality, you know, Peter said it would never happen. He would never behave in such a manner. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus warns him, saying, "Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, so that when you turn, strengthen your brothers." Now Simon Peter fell, but he returned. He was restored. And so his fall was only for a season. And that's why we can say that a true Christian can have a radical and even sometimes a serious fall from grace into sin. But that sin is never total. And that sin is never final. It is never a final fall from grace. So again, we can say with confidence, my confidence and my preservation is not in my ability to persevere, but my confidence rests in the power of Christ who sustains me with his grace. And by the power of his intercession for us, he is going to bring us safely through to eternity with Christ. We can have total assurance of salvation. I want to briefly share with you, I was raised in a Methodist church that did not have this understanding of how God worked. We would call it Arminianism, not Calvinism, right? And so they believed that it was man who took the first step, that it was man who chose good. And because of that, you did not have assurance of faith. What I was basically taught as a very young Christian when I first came to know God early in high school, I remember vividly falling asleep having terrifying anxiety that the next day, while I was driving to school, I might get into a car wreck. And as I was wrecking, I might take the Lord's name in vain. I might curse him. I might do some sin that I did not ask for repentance for. And because of that, I would be thrown into hell. Not a good way to think about what God teaches us. To live in fear that one sin can damn you for all eternity. because one sin does damn us for all eternity. It's an accurate fear, right? But that is not what God promises us. God promises us that if we have faith, we will be with him for all eternity in heaven. And we have assurance because it's God that does the work, right? We don't want to have this idea of man doing the work. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want to be responsible for my own salvation. I'm not good enough for that. I want God to be responsible. I can believe he can do it because I can't, right? So who rules the universe? God does. God alone has the power to create, to sustain, and to complete everything he wills. He calls his elect from a sinful people, drawing them efficaciously by his grace, compelling their faith and belief, and promises our justification through Christ, ultimately leading to our glorification with him in heaven for all time. Beloved, I pray that this study has been beneficial to you in your walk. I pray that by going through these very important distinctions of Reformed theology, that we now understand how man is man and how God is God, how we are but humble sinners before God. And it is only through the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that we have regenerative life and faith, sanctification, justification, and in the end, glorification. Man is man, God is God. We exist for God's glory, and so our song should always and forever be, to God alone be the glory. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in control. We thank you, Christ, for dying on a cross, for taking our filth and our sin and our evil upon your holy and righteous head, bearing your Father's complete wrath so that we don't have to. Thank you for being our atonement, Christ. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to rest upon our souls and to guide us throughout our lives, to sanctify us, and to help us persevere through all trials and tribulations, so that in the end, you can say to us, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Lord." We thank you, Father, for this time that we've had, and I pray that we all understand this amazing grace, that we can humbly and walk through our lives every day just astounded at this unmerited favor that you've given your chosen people. Thank you for this time, and we just give you all the praise and the glory forever and ever, for it is nothing that we have done, but entirely everything that you, in your love and grace and mercy, have given us. In your name we pray. Amen.